the Good Samaritan. Now, this is a parable that is perhaps one of, if not the most well-known parables taught by Jesus. After all, many people throughout the world know this parable, at least by its name, because it's a phrase that has entered our language. Many times people refer to somebody as a Good Samaritan, obviously not knowing perhaps where it came from. But nevertheless, this is the parable, and that's what they're drawing upon, is somebody being a Good Samaritan is a person that has done something good for another person, or they've showed compassion. But the thing is, this parable and this story and what people remember is really this main point of compassion, of justice, of kindness to other people, of representing someone as to how you would want to be treated yourself. But the thing is, if that is your understanding of this parable, you've missed the point. Because it's so easy with a story like this to zoom in on what Jesus teaches, and he says, do like this Good Samaritan. But if you do so, what you're essentially thinking of is not what Jesus intended to teach from here. Generally, what we want to do is to turn our faith into a works-based righteousness. What is it that I do that is good? Can I get through life in living a perfect, righteous life, doing good to other people, and think that that's going to give me good standing with God? But the thing is, what Jesus is teaching as part of this, whilst these principles are true, we should love others as ourselves, and we should be a good neighbor like the Samaritan. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is something that is far greater than what most of the time we would only draw from this parable. I don't know how many times over the years you've heard this parable taught, and perhaps if your takeaway from that was only on the focus of doing good or being a good neighbor, then again, you've missed the point. So let's revisit that freshly today to understand what it is that Jesus wants to teach from this age-old and well-known and well-loved parable. The clue actually comes to us in the first line, in the first verse of this parable, in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, by way of context, what Jesus has done just previously, and we looked at this last week, was sending 72 people ahead of him to prepare the way for Jesus as he's going through all the different towns and villages, working his way slowly toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. Now, as he's working his way through here, he sent 72, two by two, into all the different towns and villages, and they came back and gave a wonderful report. And in those closing verses prior to this, Jesus is rejoicing. It's one of the few times we see Jesus rejoicing in something. In what? That God has taken his plan of salvation, he's revealed these wonderful truths of the good things of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. He's revealed those not to the wise and the understanding, but he's revealed them to children, to those who through simple faith believe and accept the promise of salvation that would ultimately come through Jesus when he goes through on his way to the cross. So with this context, we've got now a lawyer. He takes his opportunity after Jesus has even turned to the disciples and said, blessed are all those with eyes that see. Maybe there's a lull, maybe there's a pause. And here is a lawyer that's sitting amongst the crowd. He stands up. He wants to ask a question. But note how it is that he puts this forward. What's going on in his heart? He stood up to put him to the test. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he was always being put to the test by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and by the lawyers. Who is this great teacher? Let's test him out. And here's another lawyer that's doing exactly the same. But what he's going to do is ask a question. Well, in fact, it's not the question that's bad. It's an excellent question. It is a really, really good question. But the thing is, he's asking this question with the wrong motives. Not out of a genuine desire to want to learn or engage with Jesus in that regard, but he's putting him to the test. He's actually not being honest. He's asking a great question, but it's also a question that's not necessarily coming from an evil place. Yes, he wants to test Jesus, But his motives aren't right. Being a lawyer, what he's wanting to do is test the metal of Jesus. Let's size him up. Let's see what he is made of. So he's not there to learn from Jesus, but as a lawyer, he wants to dialogue with Jesus. In a way, through this test, he's seeking to set a trap for Jesus. And Jesus turns this trap back on him. And he does it beautifully. But who is this guy? Well, he is a lawyer. Now, you know, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers were amongst the scribes. And they are those that would really go through the law bit by bit. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament at the laws of God, it's not just the Ten Commandments. There are, in fact, 613 laws. They're broken down into good laws and bad laws, or positive and negative. There are 248 positive laws. Those are things that we shall do. Whereas there are 365 negative laws, the shan'ts or the shall nots. These are the things that we should not do or that we should avoid. So of these 613 laws, it was the lawyer's job to work through all of these, plus everything else that the Pharisees wanted to add on top of that, and look at how this law applies to the daily life of a Jew living in Israel in that time. And so these lawyers, they would spend countless hours dissecting the law, debating the law, discussing the law, and really having this dialogue with one another. This is his forte. This is what these lawyers love to do. And so now he's wanting to put Jesus to the test. Well, how well does this guy know the law? And here is the test question that he's going to bring. But here is a lawyer that does think that he knows it all. But remember what just came prior. Back in verse 21, when Jesus is rejoicing, he's rejoicing and praying to the Lord of heaven and earth, saying that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. So in which category does this lawyer fall into? Well, the wise and understanding. He thinks he's wise. But in fact, he's a fool. He doesn't get it. God has actually revealed these things to the children, not this lawyer. So he's not quite seeing something. But what this lawyer represents for us is all of those people through the ages that have thought themselves to be experts in the Word of God. There are many people that seem to know the Bible and can quote the Bible, yet at the same time, they're ignorant of the truths of the Bible. They know it letter for letter and law for law, and they can point the finger at others that are not living up to set expectations, but they're ignorant of the fundamental truths of what it is that the Bible actually teaches. And that's the representation we hear of this lawyer. And look at how Jesus handles this. Really, the focus of what we'll look at today are the two primary questions that this lawyer will put forward to Jesus. The first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the second question is clarifying, well, who is my neighbor? So let's look at the first of these questions, because he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that is an excellent question. In fact, that is the most important question that any person walking the face of this earth can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because the thing is, what that question tells us is that there is something far, far more than this physical life that we all live. The human soul is immortal. Whilst this body will grow old and it will die and will be buried, that's not the end of the story. We actually have an immortal soul that will live on for eternity. These bodies die, but our soul will live forever. But the thing is, this is not a popular question that people want to ask today. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. People are not focused or wanting to think about the next life or what is it that happens to me when I die. The question people would rather ask is, how do I live my best life now? How can I have health? How can I have wealth? How can I have prosperity? How can I have provision, privilege? How do I get through life having my cake and being able to eat it too? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's the point, is when we get to that point of death, then what? And we go through our lives not preparing for the life to come, but our focus is really on the life here and now. But what this question actually does for us is it says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When this life is over, I have a life that is to come, but it's an inheritance. It is something that is either earned or given to me. I don't earn it for myself. It comes from another source. So it's not what I do that is going to grant eternal life. I need to receive eternal life. And this is the reality of the gospel message. Whilst it has implications on this life now, that's not the main point of the gospel. The gospel is all about the life to come. Where are you going to spend eternity? Are you going to inherit eternal life and spend it with God in heaven? Or are you going to, as this question implies, the opposite of that is if there is eternal life, there is something else that's the opposite, and that's eternal death. Eternal damnation, and the Bible tells that is an eternal destiny in the lake of fire, in suffering and punishment for sin. There are really two extremes. That's the one way or the other that we go to after this life ends. But here is the test that Jesus is saying. The lawyer is asking of Jesus, do you agree or disagree with the law when it comes to the question of eternal life? How do I interpret the law? How do I live by the law and the word of God so that I may inherit eternal life? So it's an excellent question, but is not going about it the right way. What he's looking for is a debate. He wants to trap Jesus around little nuances of the law. But this is what's beautiful, is Jesus traps the lawyer. And he throws a question back at him. So the lawyer has asked this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So now Jesus thinking, well, you're a lawyer, so let's look at the law. And he says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, this guy's an expert. He knows the law. And what he does is Jesus is really pointing to the simple fact, and this is what I really like about this, is that even it is in the law that we find the answer to that question. We find the question to the answer about how we inherit eternal life, even from the Old Testament, even from the law. So this lawyer should know it. He should see it. He should get it. And that's what this question is intended to get him to think about. So here is the response of the lawyer. Here's his reading of it. Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That is the classic summary of all of the Old Testament law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. One part has a positive or a vertical dimension, and the other part has a horizontal dimension. We love God on the vertical side, and we love our neighbor on a horizontal dimension. In fact, of all of those laws written in the Old Testament, those 613 laws, the 248 positive laws, and the 365 negative laws, they can actually be distilled down even into the Ten Commandments. Of those Ten Commandments, you may or may not realize this, but the first four of those commandments are in the vertical dimension. If you could do that perfectly and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you keep perfectly the first four of the Ten Commandments. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you keep perfectly the remaining six commandments as to how it is that we treat one another. So those 613 laws boiled down to 10, really it comes down to two. And those two laws are drawn out of a couple of passages in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, is the reference to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, is to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary of the law. And so this is what his answer is back to Jesus being a lawyer that knows the law. So what does Jesus then say? Well, correct. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So the guy has given the right answer, but the problem is he hasn't sought to apply it to himself. He knows the law in his mind, but does the law actually reflect what's in his heart? How it is that he loves God and how it is that he loves his neighbor as himself. But we need to pause here and just ask the question, is Jesus teaching a works-based righteousness? If you love God in this way, and if you love your neighbor as yourself in another way, and you do that, you will live. Does that mean that we can abide by the law and inherit eternal life? Well, not necessarily, and let me prove it to you. Can you, if you think about it, can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? Can you do that perfectly? I'm seeing a few shaking of the heads. No, we cannot. Think about it. Can you do it perfectly 24/7, all the time? Can you love God perfectly? No. Can you love your neighbor as yourself? In fact, can you love your neighbor more than yourself? You know, whilst we think that we could love God perfectly because he is perfect, of course we can love someone perfect. But can you love someone that's imperfect? What about when your neighbor annoys you? What about when your neighbor revs his car engine at night while you're trying to sleep or plays loud music? And it's hard to love your neighbor at those times of night when you want your sleep. Or just somebody that's walking down the street, are they your neighbor? Should you love them or anyone that you don't know? Because that's where the test comes. Even too, for this lawyer, we could go back and look into the Old Testament. We've got the command to love God. And in fact, in Joshua 22:5, as the nation of Israel had gone into the promised land and they'd taken over most, but not all of it, but they were just starting to settle down. And this is the end, toward the end of Joshua's life. And he says to the people, reiterating the commandments that came before, he says to them, only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. As we looked at and I spoke about earlier in the service, did we see that reflected in the life of Israel through those kings of the northern and southern tribes and the kingdoms, and through the people? Of course not. That's why God had to bring punishment, and they often would go off into exile or be persecuted by their neighbors around them because they failed to love God and keep his commandments. So they had proven themselves time and time again they couldn't. But the other side to look at this too is also the simple fact at the time of Jesus is that really what Jesus is saying is, if you love God, then you will love me as well, because I come from the Father. And that is the natural progression. If you love God the Father, you will love God the Son. In John 8:42, Jesus, in addressing the people, said, if God is your Father, you will love me. Later in John 14:23, Jesus would say, then if you love me, you will also keep my word. Let's play that in reverse order. If you love and keep God's word, that proves that you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, that proves you love the Father. But not everyone can say that or claim it. The other aspect of that too, that was just the vertical dimension, but what about the horizontal dimension with loving one's neighbor as oneself? Well, here is a simple point. We can say we love someone, but do we actually practice that in reality? Do we practice what we preach, or do we express that which is in our heart? Because we could profess love for somebody with our mouths, but is that expressed through what we do? Because without demonstration, that so-called love is completely empty. We're proving that we don't love the person. And this is really what Jesus has done, is giving this response back to this lawyer. He's beaten him at his own game. He sought to test Jesus, and he wanted to have a debate about the law. And Jesus raised it to the nth degree. He said, all right, well, you know the law. Now keep it. And this is where the lawyer is ultimately, really, he should be swallowing his words because, yeah, you're right, Jesus says, now do it. Now prove it. Because I don't simply want you to profess it, I want you to act it. And at this point, this lawyer, he could and he should have been honest. His response to Jesus ought to have been, but I can't. There is no way that I can keep this law perfectly. I cannot truly love God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And I can't possibly love my neighbor as I love myself. In fact, I can't even love my neighbor more than myself. So what happens at this point is rather than swallowing his pride and saying to Jesus, you're right, I can't do it, so what ought I do at this point? Note what we read following this. Because in verse 29, but he desiring to justify himself. He's not having a change of heart at this point. He's wanting to justify himself, his own thoughts, his own actions. And so in order to justify himself, what he now does is he asks another question. Who is my neighbor? Well, this is a classic debating tactic. Now he's doubling down. Let's talk terminology. Let's talk terms and words. Let's debate what is the meaning of neighbor. He's got a picture in his own mind what a neighbor is. Let's see, what does Jesus classify as a neighbor? Because he's thinking to himself, perhaps, yeah, I can profess love for God and I can do it by keeping the law. But what do we do with this neighbor thing? And so this is the debating tactic that he's wanting to do. He's wanting now to engage with Jesus with a war of words. How do I actually debate these different things with him? But you know, this is an age-old classic tactic that we even see to this day. How many people have you come across in life or have heard of that use these sorts of arguments against us? You're sharing the gospel, but what they want to do is take what they think is a higher moral ground and say, yeah, but what about? And they'll start to call into question the goodness of Christians. But Christians are hypocrites. Or this is in the Bible, or that's not in the Bible, or how would you argue this? And they want to turn it into an ongoing argument and a debate on terminology, on words, on their interpretation of things as they see it. Not as what God sees it, or as anyone that understands the word of God would see it, but they want to argue based on their terminology and their understanding of things. But this is the difference, because for us, yeah, it's easy to express love for God. That would be religion. I go to church every week. I do good things also for other people, but yet in other aspects, we can ignore the wider category of neighbor. And that's where our expression of love is void and empty. Because loving our neighbor really is ultimately proof that we can love God. In 1 John 4:20, these classic words, if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, then you are a what? A liar. 1 John 4:20, if you love God, say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. There is the classic giveaway. And what saddens me is even in recent years that you see many professing Christians with what's been going on in the world have expressed a hatred for the people of Israel. And whether you agree with what the nation's doing or disagree with what the nation's doing, that's irrelevant. Where does the hatred come from? Because now you're exposing something about your own heart. Are you even a Christian? If you can have such a hatred, it doesn't even have to be the Jews. It could be any people group or any one person. If there is a hatred in your heart for another person, you're a liar. You cannot say you love God and love the other person. And that's the point of the gospel. A statement like that, if there is proof in my heart I hate someone, I'm a liar, what should it do? Send me straight to the foot of the cross. I need to repent for that which is in my heart. I need God's grace and God's mercy to do heart surgery. I need to deal with that hatred in my heart. I need to express love for another person because look at what God's done for me. I didn't deserve God's love, yet he loved me. How can I not express that same love for someone else? And that's really the battle or debate that goes on in our own hearts, which also should be happening with what's going on in the heart of this lawyer. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is the true expression of somebody that is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, is there is a supernatural love for other people that is expressed. And why, even through the ages, the churches throughout the ages have done wonderful things, establishing schools and hospitals and all of these things credited to Christians out of compassion and love for others, have done these things because of what God has first done in their hearts. Let's get back to this question that the lawyer has asked, though. He says, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my brother?" He wants Jesus now to clarify the terms. Let's draw a line in the sand and say, these people, if they're my neighbors, sure, I'll focus on loving them. But who's in and who's out of that circle? So what Jesus does here is a beautiful, beautiful response. And like what he always does, he tells it in the story of parables. And that's where, that was a long introduction, but he now gets to the parable itself. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't read it all again. But by way of context, we need to understand who the players are. We have a victim, we have a priest, we have a Levite, and we have a Samaritan. But by way of the Samaritan, if you remember the last time, I gave some context as to where the Samaritans came from. And why is it the Samaritans hated the Jews? And why it was that the Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, if you remember, that goes way back into the Old Testament in 722 BC. It's because that northern part of Israel, those 10 tribes and all of that succession of kings doing evil, God brought judgment upon them and he raised up the Assyrians to come. And in 722 BC, they conquered the northern tribes and dragged them off into exile. And what was common in the day was they would take those people away, leaving a few in the land, and take others from all over the Assyrian Empire and resettle them in the land of that northern part of Israel. Over time, what happens is they intermarried. And through that intermarriage, we have people now that are not truly acting or ethnically Jewish, but they're also adopting the pagan practices of the nations around them and those people that have settled in the land. The southern kingdom, and they went off into exile in 586 BC into Babylon for 70 years, as God had required, and then God had predicted they would come back to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. So those Samaritans in the land came down, saw what was going on, and they said, "Hey, can we have a part to play? Can we give you a hand?" But because they were not true worshippers of God, they were declined. This made them quite angry, and so what they did is taking the first five books of the Old Testament, they rewrote everything referring to Mount Zion as Mount Gerizim. They built their own temple with their own method of worship. And so we remember that Jesus was rejected by that Samaritan town because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The disdain was more so for those Jews traveling toward or down to Jerusalem, not the other way around, or less so. You could go toward the north, but if you're traveling down south toward Jerusalem, that's when things would get a little bit nasty. And so this was this ongoing battle between the Jews and the Samaritans that had been going on for centuries. Now, this road that this man is traveling down, he's coming down, it would look like, from Jerusalem. He's traveling toward Jericho. Now, this is a 30-kilometer stretch of road that back in the day was not a paved road as you might be able to drive down today. It's 30 kilometers of pretty rough terrain. It was quite dangerous here, and a lot of thieves would camp out here and accost anyone passing through on their own. As such, it was actually known as the Way of Blood in some ancient historical writings. So people, to be safe, would travel as part of caravans. But here is a man, Jesus is telling a story, whether it's a real story or it's a made-up story, that's beside the point. But Jesus is telling a story here of a man traveling down the road from Jerusalem toward Jericho. Thieves pounce upon him. So he was likely a Jew. These thieves could likely have been Samaritans or other thieves, but they've pounced on him, beaten him up, and left him for dead. So the first person comes along after the fact, and that's none other than a priest. So this priest was going down the road, and when he saw this guy lying in the gutter, he passed on the other side of the road. Wow, that's cold. Here is a man that's fighting for life, and he just completely, you know, head up high, I'm going to ignore him, and move on. Now the question is, which direction was this priest traveling? Well, it doesn't really matter, but if he was traveling from Jerusalem, it's likely that this priest has just concluded his temple duties. And according to the law, if he was to help this man touch a guy that was bleeding and bloodied and beaten and left for death, he would have been rendered by the law unclean. He would have had to have gone back to Jerusalem and for 7 days go through a purification process before he could go home again. Well, that's quite an inconvenience. So rather than inconvenience himself, he crosses over and goes the other way. But if he was traveling the other way, if he was traveling toward Jerusalem, and he also helped this man, he still would have been unclean and for 7 days having to go through the rite. So he would have missed his turn in the temple service. And this is really the classic picture of a person that falls foul of Hosea 6:6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What God wants is the person to express a compassionate heart. What's this religious duty for if it's devoid of love, if it's devoid of compassion toward other people? So here, for this priest to do this was an absolute no-no. He should have said, well, so what? If I'm inconvenienced or my temple duties have to be foregone in this one instance, I need to help the man. As a priest, he should have known better. Along comes man number two. He is a Levite. The thing is, Levites were also of the priestly tribe. It's just that these Levites perhaps were not a priest in that he wasn't involved in temple service. But this Levite also, when he came to the place and saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Now, we don't know why. It could have been for similar reasons, but also too, maybe he just didn't want to be bothered by this and also have to go through that cleansing process himself. So let's just ignore the man and go on our so-called merry way. But then the unexpected happens. This is where the Samaritan comes along. So this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw this man, he had what no other man had. He had compassion. Here is a Samaritan having compassion on a Jew. And so this, in the ears of the listeners, would have been shocking. What the priest and the Levite did nothing, but here is a man that has compassion. And look at everything he does. He goes to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. He sets him on his own animal. He takes him to an inn. He takes care of him. He then, the next day, takes out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' worth of wages. So out of his pocket, he pays the innkeeper 2 days of income. That's a lot of money. He says, take care of him. And by the way, until I come back, if you spend any more money in looking after him, I'll foot the bill. I'll pay you back when I get back. And so if you do that, when I come back, I'll settle the bill. So what this man has done, he's used his own time, he's used his own energy and his own resources. This is the strength of the compassion that he has toward the other person. Everything I have is at his disposal, is thinking to himself. Let's break that down briefly. In going to him, he's reached out to him personally. In binding up his wounds, he's easing his pain. In pouring in oil and wine, he's sharing of his own possessions. And these oil and wine, this is not cheap stuff. He's set him on his own animal, sacrificing even his own comfort. He's suffering discomfort by letting this man ride on his animal. And he now has to walk on foot. He takes him to an inn and he cares for him, spends the time. He obviously has somewhere to be, but he says to the innkeeper, look, any expense spared, just whatever, I will pay you back. That is the level of compassion is shown here. It's a rather simple story, and the Samaritan is clearly the winner in this story, well above the priest and the Levite. But the man himself, really, to him, this man, this victim, You know, to the thieves, he was a victim to exploit. This man to the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance to avoid. But to the Samaritan, this man was a neighbor to love. Now we get to the end of the story, and so now the lawyer, what he's trying to do though with this question originally is limit the boundaries. Who is my neighbor? In his mind, he's probably thinking just the Jews. There were many laws even as to how to deal with or treat a sojourner in the land, somebody just passing through Israel. And he could keep the law, at least that gave him a rule book to live by. But now what Jesus has done is given him the complete unexpected outcome, and he's pointed toward this Samaritan. The Samaritan is also your neighbor. So not only did Jesus destroy the wall that this man has erected, but he's massively widened his boundaries. If the Samaritans are in scope, is there anyone else left that's out of scope of this? So really, what Jesus is telling him is, who is your neighbor? Anyone. And you need to love anyone else just like you love yourself. And that is something this lawyer knows that he cannot do perfectly. So notice that Jesus also, in this instance, hasn't directly answered his question, but he responds with another question. He asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, there's only one clear answer. He has this lawyer trapped, and he has to answer, and correctly, mind you, the Samaritan. So his response was correct. So what Jesus then says is, you go and do likewise. The onus is back on you. So with both of these questions, Jesus reveals what's in his heart. There is no way he can truly love God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And with this wide net, he knows that he simply cannot love his neighbor as himself. But note, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. A confession or an expression of love with one's lips is not the same as acting it out with one's hands. He had to demonstrate it. And with a few minutes we have, it's actually probably worth also looking to another passage just to give you some other context. If you want to flick over to Matthew 25, it's worth understanding that also in the context of what Jesus has just taught as it relates to the end of the tribulation period. Because the Olivet Discourse that Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and 25 are events that will actually occur at the end of a tribulation that is yet to come, at the point where Jesus Christ himself will return to earth in preparation for establishing his kingdom. So in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, you've got the return of Jesus Christ that he's foretelling of when he comes. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That refers to the physical, literal throne that Jesus will sit on for 1,000 years, as told to us in Revelation chapter 20. So it's in preparation for that messianic kingdom to fulfill all these Old Testament and Old Covenant promises. So before him will be gathered all of the nations. And what Jesus is going to do is a great separation. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now this does not involve the church, because the church will have been removed prior to this point. But at the time Jesus comes back, all those who are living and remaining on the earth at the end of that horrible time will be separated. The sheep on one side and the goats on the other. This is the great separation. He's going to place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So he's going to say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is not a heavenly kingdom. That is the earthly messianic kingdom of Christ. And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are all about. But here is the application. When we get to verse 35 onwards, you've got a bunch of people that are saying, what, who, me? How am I? When did we do all these good things for you? When did we feed you and clothe you? And this is part of the assessment. Because what Jesus says in that day is, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? It doesn't sound like Jesus was ever in any of those circumstances. But the king, Jesus, will answer them truly. I say to you, as you did to the one of the least of my brothers, you did it for me. And that is the point that he's addressing here is at that time, those that will go into the kingdom, this is not dealing with salvation at this point. It's merely saying those that will enter into the kingdom, the earthly kingdom when Jesus sets that up, those that will pass the test are those that have done many good things to the least of his people. In fact, the time of the tribulation is the time when the earth and all of the earth, and it seems we're not far away when you look at how Israel's treated, but during that time, no one's going to stand with Israel. They're going to be on their own, and the Lord will supernaturally deliver the people of Israel upon his return. But those who are alive, it indicates, even from a passage like this, there are those people, just like in World War II, will look after the Jews. They will have compassion for other people. They will see them. They will protect them. They will clothe them. They will stand in the way of those that would seek to do them harm. And it's those that have done those things on behalf of God's people, unexpectedly, they get a free pass because they were like the Good Samaritan. They showed compassion for their fellow neighbor. And of course, what happens after that through the thousand-year reign of Christ is another story entirely. But that's the point of the parable. This is not a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness, but it is a test because that is the point of this story. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if, as Jesus has done, he's turned the attention back to the law, this guy was a lawyer, we can go into the Old Testament. We could go into the New Testament and all of the scriptures from Genesis right through to Revelation tell us that there is no one good, no, not one. For all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We cannot love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and with all our strength. And we cannot perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we can't do that, then we fall short of God's law. And if we fail even in one part of that law, we are condemned and we are destined for eternal judgment. So we don't inherit eternal life, we would inherit eternal damnation. So what's the answer? And that's the point of the law. That's the point of God's word. In the Old Testament, everything was a pointer to the one that was to come. What this lawyer should have done is says, then I can't do that. What's the solution? At which point Jesus could have easily then just said, it's me. I am the bread of life. I am the one that the Father has sent, that I am going to go to the cross. I am going to die on behalf of the sins of mankind because Jesus has and has done what no man or no woman could ever do. He is God. He obviously loves the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also his neighbor as himself. Jesus lived under the law perfectly. He did what no other person did so that he could go all the way to the cross and die on behalf of mankind to pay the penalty for our sins so that God's judgment would be poured out on Jesus Christ. Jesus, everything was to point to him. And that is the solution. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's to love God. And if you love God, you will love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will love his word. If you love his words, you will love his commandments. And what did Jesus command? Repent. Put your faith and trust in me, not in yourself. And I will give you eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel. So you want to inherit eternal life? Then put your faith and trust in Jesus. That is the point of this parable. Do this and you will live. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this parable that over the years has often been misunderstood, mistreated. And whilst these principles are good to live by, Lord, we know that ultimately they do not lead to a true and lasting salvation. They do not lead to eternal or inheriting an eternal life. And Lord, may us, each of us now, as we even ask this same question of you and your word and of Christ, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Lord, if there are any of us here who have not genuinely answered that question by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, we pray that you will open their hearts to do that and act today, that we may do this and live and look forward to a day of enjoying an eternal inheritance and eternal life in you, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.